Last week, after services, I was informed that the sermon that I preached last week had just about scared an individual to death. Now, even though it was true, everything that was said in the sermon, that was not the point of the sermon. That was not it at all. Even though that it was true, as I said, it was not meant to frighten you to do anything. It just wasn't. And here's the reason why. If you do what you do, because if you don't, you will be penalized or punished. Now you think about this. As soon as that threat is removed, you will cease to do it. If you do what you are doing, because if you don't do it, you will be penalized or punished for some reason. As soon as that threat of punishment or penalty is removed, you will cease to do whatever that might be. Now, an example would be this. If you don't steal a man's plums because he's watching you with a double-barrel shotgun in hand, you see, you've missed the boat. You've just about missed the boat. Or if you don't run a red light or a stop sign simply because you fear getting a ticket from an officer, you've missed the boat. But you see, as soon as those threats are removed and your intentions were to steal, you do it. You would do it. But on the other hand, if you didn't steal the man's plums because you have respect for the man's property, watch or no watch, gun or no gun, you will not steal the man's plums. Or, if you don't run through the stop sign because you recognize the danger that would be involved, not only to yourself, but to others also, then whether you get a ticket, whether a policeman is there, whether it's nighttime, whether you're the only one that you might think is there, you won't run the stop sign. And so it is with God, and so it is with the sermon that was given last week. The point was being made that if you obey God simply because you fear being thrown into hell, or you fear being burned alive, or you fear God is going to do something to curse you, as soon as you figure that that curse is removed, you will begin to disobey God. And the children of Israel certainly were an example of that, a perfect example of that. As soon as the law became a bit laxed, they started to disobey. Now, that's something that we really do need to think about, because if we are striving to obey God simply because we fear God, in the sense of what he may do to us in the form of a punishment, then as soon as we think that punishment or the threat of that punishment is removed, we will cease to strive to please God. On the other hand, if we are striving every day to please God because we know that his ways keeps us from hurting ourselves, our family, our neighbors, and the world at large, then it wouldn't make any difference whether God would punish you or not. You have recognized a godly principle, an attitude that God loves in each and every one of us, an attitude that he wants us to continue to develop. That's the attitude that will get us into his kingdom. Now, I recognize that because of time last week, I spent a lot of time on the other two areas, which were mostly negative, and I didn't get a chance to air, as it were, the positive side. So I decided to continue, as it were, today, in the same vein, the importance of a right attitude, and that attitude that will lead us into God's kingdom if followed. This time, hopefully, it will be from the positive approach, and you will understand just a little bit more what we were really trying to get across to you last week. Now, we must remember that attitude, as the definition that I gave you, was one conduct regarding some manner or some matter that he or she was involved with, or a mental position with regard to some fact or state of mind. Now, that's an attitude. a mental position that we all have with regards to some fact or some state of mind. So the question then would be, why do you want, think about this, why do you want what you ask for? Now this is anybody, from a four-year-old, as soon as he or she may be able to talk, or to a 104-year-old, who's beginning to talk maybe a little slower. It doesn't make a bit of difference. Do you really stop to ask yourself why I want what I'm asking for? Really? Really, why do I really want it? Why do you desire, hope, wish, or work for anything? Do we ever stop to think about that, to analyze that? It's important that we do. Here's another question for you. Why do you want to live? Now that one should be somewhat of a hair raiser if you think about it long enough. Why do you want to live? Is it simply because you're afraid of dying? Or is it simply because you don't want to die? Is that the reason that you really want to live? Well, we're going to look into some of these questions a little bit and go a little bit further into our attitude, the kind of an attitude that God really loves, the kind of an attitude that, if followed, certainly will lead us into the kingdom of God, and certainly will not lead us to the position of being weepers or gnashers of teeth. Turn to the book of James. In the book of James, let's begin by reading verse 1, chapter 4. James sets the tune or the tenor here by asking somewhat of a question, an everyday question when it is put in proper perspective. When we take the principle that's involved here, and don't be so specific that James is only talking about war, but he's talking about confusion. He's talking about violence. He's talking about disorder. He's talking about disarray. There's a principle involved in what James is talking about. He says, from whence come wars and fighting among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust, that war is in your members? Verse 2, you lust and have not, you kill, desire to have, and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask, verse 3, and you receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lust. Now what do you mean, you ask amiss? You ever look that word up in the dictionary? You try it and see what it will tell you. It talks about asking for the wrong thing. It talks about asking for the wrong purpose. I'm going to read that also in the Good News Bible. Those particular verses makes it just a little clearer. Again, where do all the fights and quarrels among you come from? Now, did you ever stop to figure that out? Or do you just fight and quarrel whenever the moment comes, whenever the time arises? You just fight and quarrel, and then time heals maybe the wound a little bit, and you get over your anger, and then you begin to speak again. But do you ever stop to figure out why you were quarreling in the first place? Did you ever figure that there may be attitudes involved? Did you ever figure that the attitude might have been yours that caused it? Or is it always the other individual who caused the argument? The Apostle James here is simply asking an everyday question that we encounter each and every day. On the job, whenever you're in an argument, who started it? Was it you? Was it the other guy or the other lady? He simply is asking, where do all the fights and quarrels among you come from? Now, human nature will generally say, they started it, he started it, she started it. Not very seldom, I started it. I'm the cause of it. You see, there are attitudes involved in just about everything that we do. He answers the question. He says, they come from your desires for pleasure, which are constantly fighting within you. And there's another place in the Bible that the Apostle Paul talks about a war going on in our members. And there is a war going on. Constantly, especially once you have learned God's truth, you have a constant fight going on in your head. whether to do right or whether to do wrong. There's a constant fight there all the time. And there's a constant fight there that you always wish to satisfy your own pleasure. A lot of times you figure that maybe I don't. Sometimes you figure maybe I'm trying to make my wife happy, when in reality, you buy her a mink coat or a diamond ring or whatever so that when she walks down the street wearing it, everybody will look at it and you can stick your chest out and say, I gave it to her. We need to look behind the motives for all of these things that we do. What's the attitude involved? What is really my attitude? The Apostle James says in verse 2, you want things, but you cannot have them, so you are ready to kill. Why do we have wars? You know, nations fighting against nations, jealous of other nations because they have or they may not have. You become angry with your neighbor across the street because for some reason they seem to be able to have new refrigerators, new cars, new this and new that and the other off of the salary that you know the man wouldn't be able to buy a candy bar with, but nevertheless he's buying all of these things, so you kind of, you know, become angry with him or her. You strongly desire things, but you cannot get them, so you quarrel and fight. Now you think about that. A wife may want, you know, a new dress. Husband say, no, we can't afford it. Now, how many times do you just stop and say, well, he says we can't afford it, maybe we can't. I don't see why we can't afford it. You afforded this and you afforded that and you make this money and you make that money and this money goes there and it goes somewhere else. I don't see why we can't afford it. I'll put the shoe on the other foot. The husband wants his dinner on time. And the wife will say, well, you know, I was with the kids all day today, or, you know, I was out shopping, and I was late, you know, and things didn't work out right. Well, you should have been home on time. You know I want my dinner on time. On and on and on it might go. So you quarrel and fight because you cannot get to the things that you desire. Is that true or untrue? How many times have you fought because you got everything that you wanted? How many times did you start an argument because you were getting everything to go your way? Just doesn't happen that way. Just doesn't. So you quarrel and you fight. You do not have what you want because you do not ask. That's another truism. Sometimes we don't have what we really desire, what we really want, because we don't ask. We forget to go to God and ask Him for it. The truism. How many times have we counseled and we say, well, now, have you asked God for that? Oh, you know, I just didn't think about that. Just didn't think to ask God for it. A very, very truism. Even our children sometimes. You don't get what you want because you don't ask. You don't ask Mom and Dad. You forget to ask. So sometimes you really don't have what you want because you don't ask. But that's not all of the story. And when you ask, it's sort of funny how God inspired these men to write things in here to just cut us to pieces, isn't it? It really hurts when we apply it the right and proper way. But it's all for the good because it tells us something. It tells us the kind of an attitude that we should have. It tells us the kind of an attitude that we should strive for that is going to make of us, allow God to make of us what He's trying to do. Make us kings and priests. Make us God like He is. He says, when you ask, you do not receive it. And how many times have you asked God for something and you didn't get it? How many times have you asked God for something and you didn't get it? He says, when you ask, you do not receive it because your motives are bad. Your motives are bad. Why do you ask for it? Remember that first question I asked you? Why do you ask for what you want? What about the motives when you ask God for something? Ask God for that new car. Why do you want it? Why do you really want that new car? Ask God for $1,000. Why do you want it? Why do you really want it? You see, we don't sit down and we don't take the time sometimes to really analyze where we are going, where we are, how we're thinking. Are we on base, off base, under base, side of the base, off the track, on the track, above the track, or below it? We get caught up in the way the world is living, and we forgot about the way that God has called us to live. An attitude should be changed completely and totally from what it used to be. God constantly wants us to analyze where we are, how I'm thinking. Am I thinking the way God wishes me to think? Should I be thinking this way? Is this the way a king and a priest should think, should act? When I'm ruling over 15 cities, should I be acting the way that I'm acting right now? Would it be pleasing to God? The decisions that I make, would it be a right one, a good one, a bad one, one that God would say, okay, or he would say, well, I don't know, you got kind of grayish there. Everyday living, our attitude. So James says that even when you do ask, check why you're asking it. That's going to determine whether or not you receive it. You have to think about that. Why do you want to win the sweepstakes? Well, now, you know, if I win the sweepstakes, I'll be able to give God's church, you know, maybe get healthy 10% and help things out. Work needs a little money, you know. Is that really the reason? See, we can't fool God. But we fool ourselves. Remember Jeremiah 17:9? You remember that verse? About the heart being deceitful and desperately wicked. And that's always for somebody else, you see. Not me. I'm a Christian now. Yeah, sort of like that individual that I heard the other day. He doesn't sin anymore. He's a Christian now. Not so. You ask for things to use for your own pleasure. You ask for things to use for your own pleasure. How many times did you ask for a new car because you wanted to make sure that another member was able to ride the services in comfort? How many times did you ask for a new car so that your wife would be able to ride in style or in comfort, with the idea that God says, get the best that you possibly can? God is a quality God. And the reason that I want to get this car is because I want to be obeying God. Hey, wait a minute. How many times have you wanted a new car because you wanted to obey God? You see, the answers to all of these questions, and many, many more, the answers to these questions will either lead you to the kingdom of God or take you from, depending on your attitude and how you are following that attitude that has formulated in your mind, in your brain. These are the things that we were trying to get across. Turn to 1 Kings, and let's look at some examples now of some of the old patriarchs. And that's another thing that we need to do quite often. Take a look at 1 Kings. Why do you want what you want? Do you want it for your own pleasure? Do you want it to make you look good? Do you want it to give you more authority? Why do you ask for what you want? Why do you want it? What's the attitude behind it? What's the motivation? What caused you to ask for it in the first place? It's important. Very, very important that we understand that. In 1 Kings, the 3rd chapter, let's look at an example. And I want you to note the attitude of God, and I want you to note the attitude of the individual and his relation to God in all of these examples. And we ought to be able to learn a few things from it. In 1 Kings, the 3rd chapter, we find Solomon, after having been made king over all Jerusalem. Let's begin to read in verse 5. In verse 5, in Gibeon the Eternal appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God asks, what shall I give you? Now, what if God were to ask you that tonight when you go home? Now, here's God Almighty, the omnipotent one who is able to grant you, you know, we've heard about the genie in the bottle, you know, you open the bottle and old genie came out. And old genie gave this fellow three wishes. This is no genie deal. This is God Almighty talking to you. You know for a surety that you can get whatever you ask for. What would you ask? What would you ask God for tonight when you went home? You were sitting on the side of your bed or something, and I don't mean some vision. I mean, you knew this was God, the same as Solomon knew this was God. And he says, whatever you want, I'll give it. What shall I give you? What would you ask for? And why? You ever stop to think? It's the same thing as when you're kneeling down praying to God, and you're asking him for this, and you're asking him for that. Do you ever ask yourself, are you cognizant of the fact of why you are asking what you are asking while you're down there on your knees? It might determine whether or not you get it. Probably will. Anyway, God did this to Solomon, who had just been crowned king of over all Israel. Now, here was God's attitude. Let's take a look at Solomon's attitude. And Solomon said, you have showed unto your servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before you in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. And you have kept from him, for him, this great kindness, that you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. And now, O eternal my God, you have made your servant king instead of David, my father. Talking about himself. I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. Now, you know, somebody who's just been made king, that's pretty humbling. You know that? If you've just been given a big responsibility on your job, you used to be over maybe one person. And now all of a sudden you're over 15. Do you go in, or would you go into your boss and say, boss, you know, I've got a pretty big responsibility now. I'd like for you to give me some pointers on the best way I can carry out my responsibility. Would you dare do that? Or would you think, well, I wouldn't dare go in and ask him that. He would think that I wouldn't be qualified if I did that. He would begin to wonder, well, why did I give him that responsibility if he's got to come in here and ask me? You think about that. Solomon said, I am but a little child. I don't know whether to go in or come out. I don't know whether to stay out in the rain or get wet. I don't know what to do. He didn't put on a big bluff show. He knew the way that it was, and his attitude was, as we shall see, one that God was quite pleased with. He had asked him what he wanted. What can I give you, he said. And here this man is talking about, hey, you know, I'm a little child. I don't know whether to go in or come out, and I've got all this responsibility. Verse 8, and your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. King of quite a few million people by now. King! And was he qualified for the job? Did he know how a king should act? Give therefore. Now here's Solomon's attitude. God had asked him, remember, what shall I give you? What is it that you want? Big king. You are king over a few million people now. What should I give you? Well, now Solomon could have asked him for a great standing army. Could have asked him for loyal bodyguards that wouldn't throw a coup d'etat a few years hence. Could have asked him for all the riches that he needed in order to supply the people's goods. And he could go on and on and on and on. What would you have asked for? You're going to be kings and priests. If God were to ask you the same question that he put to this now king, what can I do for you? What would you answer? Give therefore your servant, verse 9, an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy great people? Now here is a king, and this is all he's asking for. Now I want you to note that attitude, because you see the Bible is just thread worn all the way through. It's woven what we should put first and foremost. See, if way back here in Old Testament times, we have an individual that is following principles that Jesus Christ spoke when he was walking on the face of the earth. Well, here's what a king asked for from God, who was able to give him everything that he desired. And his only desire was to have judgment, to have wisdom, that he might discern good and bad in leading, in guiding, in governing his people. That pleased God quite a bit. The last time you asked God for something, did it please God? Did it please God that you would kneel down and ask him for what it was that you asked him? With their attitude being proper? Verse 10, and the speech pleased the Eternal that Solomon had asked this thing. Now I want you to note also God's attitude, because you see sometimes things are just the opposite. Quite often things are just the opposite. There is a way that seems right. Remember that? Always remember that. There is a way that seems right. It seems like it's the right and proper thing to do. It seems like it's the right and proper thing to say. It seems like it's the right and proper place to be. The point is it? The proverb says twice, if you remember. There is a way that seems right, but it ends in death. So it might seem to many, it might have seemed to me a few years ago, that if I had been king and I had the opportunity to ask some great something or somebody what it was that I wanted, I thought of doubt if I would have asked for the same thing that Solomon asked for. What about yourself? You think you would have asked for the same thing? But now because Solomon asked for what he asked, for the reason that he asked, in the attitude in which he asked it, let's see what God told him. Because the saying of the speech pleased God. And God said unto him, verse 11, because you have asked this thing, and have not asked for yourself. Ah. You get the picture? You get the picture? Why you ask for what you want? Why you ask for the things that you ask for? Are you asking for yourself? For your own pleasure? Very important. You did not ask for yourself long life. He could have. He could have said, now, God, you know, you've got the ability. And since I'm going to govern these people like you want me to, give me, let me live about 100 years. Maybe by that time I'll be ready to come to you. Could have been that, but he didn't. Neither have you asked riches for yourself. How many times do we ask God for riches for ourselves? I mean, really. Riches for ourselves. Now, you need to think about it. Don't just run it across your mind. Run it in there and around a little bit. Because you are going before the great God. And you are asking God for something. And God is judging every time we go before him and ask him for anything. He's looking at our attitude. He's looking at the kind of character that we have developed. He's looking to see what kind of king or priest you will make or I will make. He's judging what kind of a position he's going to place you in when Jesus Christ comes. Is it going to be the same kind of thing that he likes here in Solomon? He said you didn't ask for riches for yourself, nor had you asked the life of your enemies. You didn't even say, now, since I'm king, and you know, you remember old Amalek and a few of those other guys back there when they did us in? Go and blow them away. Get rid of them, because you know our people don't like war. And if you remove all of them away from us, then we will live in peace. He didn't say that. He didn't even think about asking that. But God says you have asked for yourself. Here's what he asked for himself. Number one, understanding. Why did he want it? Why did he ask God for what he asked God for? To discern judgment. He wanted understanding for himself. He asked for himself, give me understanding. But why? For what purpose? What was the attitude behind it? So that I can be the wisest man that ever lived? So that people can come from far and wide to me and I can sit on my throne and judge? So that people can look at me and say, oh, here is Solomon, who was placed on the throne by God. We will all flow unto him. He is a great man of wisdom. Wasn't his idea. Wasn't the reason he wanted that wisdom. He wanted it in order that he might be able to rightly judge his people, to lead his people. And God saw that and God liked that in Solomon's attitude. Behold, here's what God says, again noticing God's attitude reflecting because of our attitude. And ask yourself, have God ever blessed you because of this? This same principle that's involved here. We all know God is no respecter of persons. He will not do for Solomon what he wouldn't do for you in like circumstances. God changes not. He's the same yesterday, today, and he always will be. So the same thought, the same character, the same God that was then is now. Behold, I have done according to your words. I've fulfilled that you've asked me, Solomon. I've granted you that wish of wisdom, the ability to discern right from wrong. I have given you a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like you before you, neither after you shall any arise like unto you. I'm going to make you the wisest man that ever lived. And, verse 13, I have also given you that which you have not asked. Now you remember back in Matthew 6 chapter, it talks about seeking you first the kingdom of God, and then all of these things will be added unto you. Is this principle being followed way back then? Tied in together. I'm going to give you those things that you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto you all your days. And, see, God always tacks a little bit of something on there. And if you walk in my ways and keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David did, then I will lengthen your days. Now, how about that for an attitude? How about that for the kind of an attitude and example that we can utilize this day, this time, this era in the world in which we live? This is the kind of attitude that God looks to. This is the kind of an attitude that will surely lead you into the kingdom of God and not lead you to be a weeper or a gnasher of teeth. Turn to Philippians. Philippians, the first chapter. Remember the other question that I asked you, why did you want to live? That's an all-encompassing question. It just deserves a whole lot of thought on your part and on my part as to why I wish to live. With the thought in mind that the things that we've read and we've seen in God's Word thus far, why do I want to live? Why do you want to live? What should your attitude be toward that? Is there an example in Scripture, in God's Word, that you can turn to and look and to see maybe how you could apply it in your life today as to why you should want to live? Well, there is one. In Philippians, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, in verse 6, he had just begun, in verse 1 up to 6, he had been After the salutation, he was telling the church at Philippi and the people that were there, both the deacons and the bishops, what he thought about them, how he liked them, how he prayed for them often. Verse 6, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You believe that? Do you have God's Holy Spirit in you? Is God working within you to build something, to create something, to do something? Do you believe that he will do it if you allow him to? Well, it's right here in Scripture. And in the book of John, it tells us that the Scripture cannot lie. Now, either this is the truth or it isn't. God has started a work in each and every one of you who has his Holy Spirit. And he will finish it. If we let him. If we allow him to. We can cut it off at any time. At any time we can stop it. It's our choice. But God has promised that as long as we allow him to work as the master potter, as long as we allow him to mold, to shape our thoughts, our attitudes, our doings, our goings, our comings, he will continue. And yet, do you know there are some who feel that I have done something that God will not forgive? I've done something so horrible that God just won't forgive me. So it tells us of all of the evil that's in the world too. But anyway, beginning to read then in verse 12. Let's drop down to verse 12 here, because the Apostle Paul sort of thought about this thing of whether he ought to die or he ought to live, continue his life or live. And he gave thought and credence to the fact as to why he wanted to live. In verse 12. But I would, he says. I think I'll read that in the, you follow me in the King James. I'm going to read this too in the Good News Bible. Philippians. It makes it just a little plainer, I think, in this particular case. The King James language, sometimes you can understand it, but it makes it a little difficult. So I begin to read this in verse 12. I want you to know, he says, my brothers, that the things that have happened to me have really helped the progress of the gospel. Now, let's put a like pattern to that. I like to get in the habit of placing things in today's setting as they were back then. You can learn so much more when you do that. Now, let's just say Mr. Armstrong, who is God's apostle in this day and time, may be making this same statement. The things that happened to him, the accusations about him and Mr. Rader, he could very well say this, have really helped me to really progress the gospel. What has it done? The ads that he's writing now in the Wall Street Journal and the Times, those ads have given him a new avenue of spreading and preaching the gospel. It was adverse. He was accused wrongly. But look what it did. Look at the results. You see, a lot of times we figure that this Bible is old. This Bible is alive. We can utilize it to place right in today's time everything that happened way back there, almost everything. All we need to do is to change the setting, the time, the people. Because there's nothing new under the sun when it comes to human nature. It has been ever since Adam and Eve. The way it is expressed, the way it is manifested, that's changed. Because they didn't have all of the gadgetries and everything that goes along with the 20th century back then. That has changed, but men, women, haven't changed. Same old human nature. So we can take, you see, the settings from then, and it tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, and place them in the setting now. And learn so much from it. So the Apostle Paul is simply telling those that were there. He was in prison at this time. And he's telling the church, as he has written them in Philippi, that it's really done him more good to be in prison. It has helped the gospel. That may be difficult to see that. We couldn't understand how in the world, the church being under the attack that it was when it started, how it was going to turn out for the good. But again, all we had to do was to remember Romans 8:28. All things work to the good. there are just so many scriptures after scriptures after scriptures that when things are going down, 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 that we can turn to, flip a switch in our minds, and remember, and it'll turn the whole thing around. But sometimes we get like Peter when he was walking on the water. We look at the around us before we look at what's actually going to happen in the truth of Scripture. And we go away, we go astray, we go awry, you know, we kind of get off the track a little bit because of that. And God is constantly trying to tell us things, to edge us on, to instruct us in matters and in ways and in things that's going to help us into His kingdom. We need to remember that He means what He says when He says that if, to paraphrase it, if the godly scarcely gets in, well, you know, there's going to be a whole lot of us that are just going to scarcely get in. So He tries to make it as easy as possible for us constantly. So the Apostle Paul is telling them, as a result, the whole palace guard and all others here know that I am in prison because I am a servant of Christ. Now, they all know that, you see. Why are you in prison, Paul? Because I was preaching the gospel of the coming kingdom of God. They all know that now. They all know that Mr. Armstrong at least says he is an apostle, whether they believe it or not. We believe it, we know it. But now so many more thousands of people know that there is an apostle of God on the face of this whole earth who wouldn't have known it before because of the adverse accusations, persecutions, and so forth that have been. All do work to the good. All we need to do is to believe it. Act on it. Get our attitudes in gear. Work with it. That's all we need to do. Verse 14, and my being in prison has given most of the brethren more confidence in the Lord, so that they grow bolder all the time to preach the message fearlessly. In other words, the Apostle Paul was an example. If he could do it from prison, surely those that were already out of prison could do it too. He became their great leader in the sense of looking to an example that they could follow. Verse 15, of course, as always generally is, those are my words, not here in the Scripture, of course some of them preach Christ because they are jealous and quarrelsome, but others for genuine goodwill. There's going to always be somebody doing it for gain. Always. God is simply telling those of us whom He has called, let's don't fall into that category. That's the way you used to think. That's the attitude you used to have. Your mind is supposed to be renewed now. So let's don't do that anymore. Verse 16, these do for love, that is, those that do it for genuine goodwill, because they know that God has given me the work of defending the gospel. The others do not proclaim Christ sincerely, but for a spirit of selfish ambition. Now you note that. It has happened. They think that they will make more trouble for me while I'm in prison. It does not matter, he says in verse 18. I'm happy about it, just so Christ is preached in every way possible, whether for wrong or right motives. And I will continue to be happy, because I know that by means of your prayers and the help which comes from the Spirit of Jesus Christ, I shall be set free. Now, verse 20. My deep desire and hope is that I shall never fail in my duty. Is that your deepest desire and hope as a Christian, that you will not fail your duty as a Christian? Your duty as a Christian? You're constantly striving, working, hoping, desiring, asking God to intervene so that you won't fail as a Christian? That was Paul's attitude, you see. But that at all times, and especially right now, I shall be full of courage, so that with my whole being I shall bring honor to Christ, whether I live or die. Is that our attitude? That whether I live or whether I die, in this present life, my only desire, my greatest desire, is to please God. For what is life? To me, it is Christ. Death then brings more. But if by continuing to live, I can do more worthwhile work, then I am not sure which I shall choose. In other words, this was going through Paul's mind at this particular time. He is talking about, he knew that if he should die, there would be a resurrection, and the next thing that he knew, he would be in the kingdom of God. All of his worries would be over. All of the saints who die in Christ will not have to go through the things that we who yet are living will have to go through. So the Apostle Paul says, if I just go ahead and die, I'm much better off. That's gain. I would have had it. I would have made it. I would have been in God's kingdom the next moment of my awareness. So that's gain. That's what he's talking about. But by the same token, if I can help you, you see, if I can help you, then I ought to stay. So this was something in his mind that he was weighing back and forth. What should I do? Should I think about myself and go ahead and die and be in God's kingdom? Or should I continue to suffer this world's ills and continue to teach, to encourage you, people in Philippi? Why do you want to live? Listen to the reason that the Apostle Paul wants to live and see if you come close. Then he says, I'm not sure which I should choose. I am pulled in two directions. I want very much to leave this life and be with Christ. That's what he was talking about. He wasn't talking about going to heaven. I think we all understand that. He was talking about him dying and, of course, being in his grave until the resurrection. And at the next moment, he would be with Christ, which is a far better thing. And that's true. But many times we don't look at it that way. But for your sake, it is much more important that I remain alive. For whose sake? The church's sake. Not his. Why do you want to live? So that you can be of some service to someone? Or you just want to prolong your own life? Some of the pleasures that you are still getting out of this life. Why do you want to live? Ask yourself. And answer yourself. It's all right. Go ahead. Answer yourself when you ask yourself. It's all right to talk to yourself. I am sure of this, he says in verse 25. And so I know that I will stay. In other words, he was sure of the fact that his staying would be more beneficial to the people and the church. So he chose to continue to help the people. So I will stay on with you all to add your progress and joy in the faith, so that when I am with you again, you will have even more reason to be proud of me in your life in union with Christ Jesus. You want to live a little bit longer so that you can help somebody get into God's kingdom? You want to live a little bit longer because you feel you need just a little bit more growth? Why is it that you want to live? It's a good question. You know, I heard Mr. Armstrong say not too long ago that he asked for the things that he asked for, and this would include, in one sense, living or dying, whichever the case may be. He said, I want God to give me that which I can use in serving him, his people, my family, the world, and not for my own self-interest. Is that the reason you want to live? That's the reason we all used to want to live, that is the opposite of that, for our own self-interest. I don't want to die because I'm afraid to die. I don't want to die because I just don't want to die. I don't know what's out there. I do know what's here. At least I'm getting maybe one or two squares, or, you know, I can go to a movie, or I can look at TV, or I can go to a dance, or, you know, I can have a good time, or whatever the situation may be. I don't know what's on the other side over there. I'm not ready to give that up yet, give this life up. So that's the reason I want to live. I want to have a good time. There's a lot of living to do yet, and I want some of it. Think about why you want to live. Really. Are you a servant of God? Am I a servant of God? Is that would be the main reason I would want to prolong my life? It's a good question. A good question. Turn to the Psalms. For almost the rest of the time now, we're going to be skipping through the book of Psalms, and I'm going to be reading through the Living Bible. You know, it's really something when we take time out and we think and we meditate on what God is trying to do, what he wants to do, what we should do, our attitude should be, and our relationship to God the church, our family, and the world should really be. Let me ask you this. Suppose somebody were to walk up to you today, just today, somebody walk up to you and say, so-and-so and so-and-so, you stink. How do you think you would handle that? An attitude is going to be involved. How do you think you would handle that? Do you think you would say, oh yeah? Well, you don't smell like a bed of roses yourself. Or maybe it would be something like, not me. I just took a bath last night. You know, an attitude would be involved in this. You might say, same to you, fella. Turn around and walk away. Or if someone were to walk up to you and say, you stink, would you say, oh yeah? Maybe I better check this out. You know. What would the attitude be? I mean, really. Somebody might tell you that one day. Would you get angry? Would you tell them where to get off? Or would you check it out? Which attitude do you think God would appreciate? You know, it's sort of like a young lady said a few years ago in Ohio. Something similar, the reason I thought of that, something similar happened to her. And she got quite indignant. Oh, quite indignant that this young man who told her that she needed to go and take a shower. And she told him, well, fella, you don't know what you're talking about, she says. I use 5-day deodorant pads and I got 2 more days to go. I never will forget that. That was funny. I really laughed. But there's an attitude involved. Always there's an attitude involved. And we need to check, is this an attitude that God approves of? Or is it one that he doesn't? Here in the book of Psalms, we're going to read in Psalm 30, first of all. Just to go through here, note the attitudes of these individuals, their involvement with God, and see how we can inculcate that, put it into our own lives, how we can fit it into the lives that we are living today. This Bible is living. It isn't dead. It's alive. And it has to do with the world in which we are living in today. I praise you, Eternal, for you have saved me from my enemies. You refused to let them triumph me. O Lord my God, I pled with you, and you gave me my health again. You brought me back from the brink of the grave, from death itself, and here I am alive. Now, even though he's talking about a situation where he was ill, here's again where a principle is involved, and you can apply this to any situation that is applicable. It doesn't necessarily have to be where you are sick in bed to death. You could be in grievous financial trouble. You could be in trouble where somebody is about to attack you. Or you can be in trouble where you are, you know, in a situation with your family someplace, and you need help. It doesn't make a bit of difference. He says, oh, sing to him, you saints of his. Give thanks to his holy name. His anger lasts but a moment. Now, there's another attitude. How long does your anger last? Now, I have to admit, this was something that I had to really fight to overcome. Because when I was a youngster, maybe I told you this before, but I was what they call a sulker. And maybe you called it. But now, if you don't know what that is, that's something that when you get somebody makes you angry, you just hold that old grudge like old toad frog. You know, you go in a corner somewhere and you swell up. Well, I used to do that with my brothers and sisters. I used to get angry, and I would stay angry for a few days. And I had to fight that when I began to get old enough to know that it was wrong, because it was a part of me. You know, that was just my nature to be that way. But it says here that God's anger lasts but a moment. It doesn't linger on. It doesn't go from hour to hour, from day to day, from week to week, walking around the house not speaking, or passing each other up, don't say anything, avoiding an individual because for whatever reason he or she made you angry last Sabbath, last Tuesday, Wednesday, or whenever it might have been. How long does your anger last? God's anger only lasts for a moment, it says here. And if we're striving to be like he is, we'd better begin to fight that little old deal in us if we've got the kind of an attitude that lingers when we become angry. His anger lasts a moment. His favor lasts for life. How quickly do people fall in and out of your favor? You ever think about that? How quickly do people fall in and out of your favor? There's an attitude involved. Weeping may go on all night, but in the morning there is joy, he says. In my prosperity, I said, this is forever. Nothing can stop me now. The Lord has shown me his favor. He has made me ready or as steady as a mountain. Now, sometimes we feel like that, don't we? Sometimes we feel like God is just blessing us so much that we could just stand anything. It doesn't make any difference what it is. We can stand it. And we have proof of that, because hold your fingers there. We're going to come back. We go over to Psalm 27. And there are a couple of verses here that shows us why that is, why we feel that way. Number one would be verse 1, Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Well, if you are of the attitude and of the mind that this is it, God is my salvation. God is my shield. He's the one that I fear. He's my light. He shows me where to go. Well, you're going to feel like that. You're going to feel uplifted. You're going to feel that you can challenge the whole world and win sooner or later because of that. In verse 4, the one thing I want from God, the thing I seek most of all, is the privilege of meditating in his temple, living in his presence every day of my life, delighting in his incomparable perfection and glory. If that's your thought, if that's your attitude, well, you're going to be feeling good. You can't help but feel good. You've got the God of the universe, as it were, behind you, pushing you, holding you up, picking you up even when you fall. Verse 8, my heart has heard you. My heart has heard you cry. Come and talk with me, O my people. And my heart responds, Lord, I'm coming. Now, God certainly has told us to come and talk with him. How does your heart respond? What's the attitude behind it? Well, I'll go next week. Well, I'm a little bit sleepy tonight. I don't feel like talking to you tonight, God. But you know, you'll understand. I'm just a bit tired, God. You know, I'll talk to you in the morning. No, David says that his mind said, God, he heard God said, come talk to me. He said, Lord, I'm coming. I'm going to talk to you. As often and as long as I feel the need. Verse 11, tell me what to do, O Lord, and make it plain, because I am surrounded by waiting enemies. Do you ask God to make it plain to you when you go to him and you're asking him something? You know, sometimes we really don't want it made real plain, because if it's still left a little bit fuzzy, we can hedge and we can fudge a little bit. But if God makes it real plain, real, real plain, then we don't have any excuses. And sometimes that hurts, because we have to give up certain things. We have to stop doing certain things that we enjoy doing. So that's the reason, you see, here in verses 6 and 7, he says, in my prosperity, I said, this is forever. God is with me now. You know, people sometimes feel that when they're freshly baptized into the church. Nothing can happen to me now. I'm baptized and I've got God's Holy Spirit and I'm just going to go right on into God's kingdom. I know that. And then we come to the latter part of verse 7. Then, Lord, you turn your face away from me and cut off your rivers of blessings. Suddenly my courage was gone and I was terrified and panic-stricken. Now that happens to us too. It has happened quite often to those who are freshly begotten, mainly those, and quite often some who have been in God's kingdom, God's church for a long, long time. We figure that I'm a long-standing member. And I've got what it takes. I've been around a long time. I've got a lot of battle scars. I've seen quite a bit. And I've weathered the storm. And I'm just about ready to take anything. And then, whoops, all of a sudden, God pulls the rug out from under you. And there you are, panic-stricken. Just like the psalmist says that he was. Courage gone. Forgotten all of the encouraging scriptures that you used to think about. Romans 8:8 never would come to mind at this moment. You just can't think about it. The fact that God says and Jesus Christ says, I'll never leave you. You don't think about that. At that moment, we are again like Peter. We're thinking about the distraction, the around. We're thinking about what caused the problem. And we forget about God. I cried to you, O Lord, in verse 8, oh, how I pled. But then finally, if we do come to our senses and we do go to God, remembering the fact that he said, come, and you do go and you do plead, like the psalmist says that he did here. What will you gain, O God, for killing me? How can I praise you then to all of my friends? Did you ever have a thought like that when you were going through a trial? God, what are you going to gain with my suffering like this? You know, remove it a little bit. You're not going to gain a thing to make me suffer like this. Well, you're not suffering because God's going to gain anything. You're suffering because God wants you to gain something. Maybe we ought to refresh our memories with the article that we used to have, still have, Why Must Men Suffer? Beautiful article. Beautiful article. It'll get you through a lot of trying times, if you remember it. But we are human beings, and sometimes we do forget. So he says, how can I praise you then to all my friends? How can my dust in the grave speak out and tell the world about your faithfulness? You know, now he's trying to bargain with God a little bit there. You know, now, Father, remove this thing here now from me. And if you do, you see, I'm going to be real good, and I'm never going to do this again. I'll even make an oath. God doesn't require that. But sometimes, you see, when we are panic-stricken, we'll do anything to get out of trouble, won't we? Won't we? We'll grab at anything. We'll say anything, we'll do anything to get out of trouble. God said, that's not necessary. But you do need to have him to do what he says in verse 10. Hear me, Lord. Have pity and help me. Don't make all kinds of promises. God doesn't require that, really. You've already promised to give him your life when you were baptized, when you were laid in the watery grave. You said, my life is now yours, God. It's okay to rededicate that from year to year, from time to time. We do it on Passover. I'm not saying that you shouldn't do that. But what I'm simply saying is, don't make a whole lot of unnecessary promises to God that he doesn't require. Ask him for his mercy. Ask him for his long-suffering. Ask him to have pity on you. Don't make all sorts of long promises to him that you know you won't keep. Because God looks at disfavor on us when we do that. He says we should be people of our word. And if you make a promise to God, he's going to expect you to keep it. So be very cautious about all of these things, even when you're panic-stricken, when you're sort of grabbing for straws for anything. Always remember what you're saying. Don't lose control, in other words. Verse 11, then he turned my sorrow into joy, and God will do it every time. Every time he will do it. He took away my clothes of mourning and gave me gay and festival garments to rejoice in, so that I might sing glad praises to the Eternal instead of lying in silence in the grave. O Lord my God, I will keep on thanking you forever. A beautiful attitude that God wishes us to develop and to have. In Psalms 33, let all the joys, verse 1, of the godly well up in praise to the Eternal, for it is right to praise him. Play joyous melodies of praises upon the lyre and upon the harp. Compose new songs of praises to him. Accompany skillfully on the harp, singing joyfully. You find yourself from time to time, or do you ever find yourself singing praises to God? You know, they always have these little catchy tunes on commercials that we just pick up. And the people on the commercials know that. If you hear these little jingles and things, you'll pick them up, and you'll find yourself humming and singing them, even when you don't realize it. You know, every Christmas season comes around, I find myself humming Christmas jingles. And I have to remember it. You know, I have to stop myself, because you turn on the radio and it's there, and it sort of gets in there in that mind, and first thing you know, you over there at the sink, or you're shaving, you're singing jingle bell, jingle bell.
You know, it happens. But do you ever find yourself singing that kind of a little jingle or praise to God for what he's done for us? What he's enlightened us to? What he's going to do for us? What he has in store for us? What he does for us every day? Now, if you're of the mind that he's not doing anything for you, maybe you need to check things out. Maybe we need to check things out. For all God's words are right, verse 4, and everything he does is worthy of our trust. He loves whatever is just and good. The earth is filled with his tender love. For us it is, for the world it isn't at this time. During the millennium it's going to be filled for everybody. For everybody. He merely spoke and the heavens were formed and all of the galaxies of stars. He made the oceans, pouring them into his vast reservoirs. Let everyone in all the world, men, women, and children, fear the eternal and stand in awe of him. How often do we take time out to look at some of God's creations and just stand there bewildered, wondering how in the world this really happened? How did God do this? Looking at anything from a little crawling ant or to a mosquito or that fly you may be swatting that's bothering you in the house. You know, I sometimes question why God made the fly, but then I think I know. And when I say question, I don't mean his ingenuity or his right to do so. I mean the purpose behind it. Because God is a purposeful God, and everything that he has done has a purpose. And sometimes we need to try to figure out that purpose or find it. Verse 9 says, for when he but spoke, the world began. It appeared at his command. And with a breath, he can scatter the plains of all the nations who oppose him. With a breath. With a breath of air. And he can do that. All these hurricanes, you know, that do so much damage. But his own plan stands forever. Do you know it? Do you know God's plan? It's going to be there forever. Nothing is going to alter it. His intentions are the same for every generation. His overall intentions certainly are to make every living, breathing human being give them the opportunity to be born into his very kingdom, to be God as he is, which was the very reason that he created the first human being. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, whose people he has chosen as his own. Do you feel blessed? Is your attitude basically most of the time that you are God's people and that you are blessed? How is that attitude constantly in your mind? Even with the hard times that we encounter and that are ahead of us. The Eternal gazed down upon mankind from heaven where he lives. He has made their hearts and closely watches everything that they do. Are you constantly aware that God is looking at you? He is watching you? The minister is not there to hear you give that individual a piece of your mind, but God heard it loud and clear. 10:4. He is. The best equipped army cannot save a king, for great strength is not enough to save anyone. The whole Secret Service, police force, army, whatever you want to name, couldn't save John F. Kennedy. Couldn't save him. Nor Abe Lincoln. Nor a few of the other leaders of the world who've been assassinated. No, that's not enough to save anyone. A war horse is a poor risk for winning victories. World War II. Once you really understand what happened during World War II, is one of the best examples that you can think of to verify that statement. War horse is a poor risk for winning victories. It is strong, but it cannot save. But the eyes of the Eternal are watching over those who fear him, who rely upon his steady love. Is that our attitude constantly? He will keep them from death even in times of famine. We depend upon the Eternal alone to save us. Only he can help us. He protects us like a shield. No wonder we are happy in the Eternal, for we are trusting him. We trust his holy name, Yes? Lord, let your constant love surround us, for our hope is in you alone. Is that where your hope is? You remember a few years back when they thought that we were going to have a famine and the word came out, store up, and everybody started buying 100 bags of wheat and 100 bags of this and storing up honey. I don't know, maybe that didn't happen out here on the West Coast, but back east it did. An article came out years ago in the Good News, I think it was, store up for the famine that is to come. Of course, right after that, Mr. Armstrong rescinded that article. And because, frankly, people had begun to depend upon that can of wheat that they had, you know, that bowl of box of oatmeal that they had up in the attic. That doesn't say that we aren't supposed to store a small supply. God tells us to go to the ant. The ant stores for a season. The ant doesn't store for 15 years. So we should put something back for a rainy day. We should store for a season. We should be prepared. But don't hoard. You know, remember the story of the rich man there in the book of Luke? No, that's not where it is. Put your trust and dependence on God. You know, I was talking to a man just this past Friday, and he was talking about, I don't know if you found it so, that all of the nuts, peanuts, cashews, walnuts, they're becoming very, very scarce and going up in price. And he said, from the looks of everything, all we need to do is to have another year like we had last year. And things are going to get real, real rough. Right now, we are, as Mr. Johnson pointed out last week, it was, and I was talking to this individual, and he substantiated that about us looking for corn. All over the world, trying to find seed corn, seed that will germinate when you put it in the ground. We don't have enough here in the States. We're looking for it. Do you ever think that maybe one day you wake up hungry? Because God says that none of his will go hungry when you go out in the backyard and you pick up some manna. Who knows how God is going to feed us? I certainly don't. All I know is that he says he will. What is our attitude on that? Chapter 34. I praise the Lord no matter what happens. Now that is a good one. That certainly exercises attitude. Do you praise God no matter what? You know, you'd be in a very heated argument with your wife or your husband, and all of a sudden one of them would say, you need to go get on your knees and pray. Would you stop and go get on your knees and pray? You know, praising God no matter what. Now, I think that human nature would say, okay, a little bit later on I'll go do it. I won't give him or her the satisfaction of knowing that she got the upper hand on that score. But you know, the statement, I will praise the eternal no matter what happens, is a beautiful one. It'll carry you through so much if you're able to do that. Through your hardest trial, you're still praising God. Do we? Do we praise him in the small trials that we have? Because the Apostle Paul says, we have not yet hurt to blood, and we haven't. What are we going to do when we start hurting to blood? Will we still praise God, or will we be just like the psalm we just read a few minutes ago? We become panic-stricken. Now is the time to prepare. Now is the time to get that attitude in gear. Now is the time to lay the foundation of your thinking pattern. We are creatures of habit, and the more good habits we get into, we will just automatically do quite a few of these things, even in time of trouble. I will constantly speak of his glories and grace. I will boast of all his kindnesses to me. Let all who are discouraged take heart. Let us praise the Eternal together and exalt his name. For I cried unto him and he answered me. And he freed me from all of my fears. Maybe not when I wanted him to. Maybe not exactly the time that I thought that he should have. But all I needed to do was to exercise patience, realizing that God had made me a promise, and sooner or later, he was going to fulfill it. That's what Abraham did, Isaac, Jacob. Examples for us to follow. Examples for us to take hold of and put into our everyday lives in this 20th century. Others, too, were radiant. at what he had did for them. Theirs were no downcast look of rejection. This poor man cried to the Eternal, and the Eternal heard him and saved him out of his troubles. For the angels of the Eternal guards and rescues all who reverence him. Oh, put God to the test and see how kind he is. See, God says that. Don't tempt him. But he does say, put me to the test by being obedient to me. Don't make some claim, but just continue to obey me, put me to the test, and see if I won't do what I said that I will. I cannot lie. It's God speaking. Put God to the test and see how kind he is. See for yourselves the way his mercy showers down on all who trust him. If you belong to the Eternal, reverence him. For everyone who does this has everything he needs. Not everything that you want. No, not everything that you want, but that that you need. Everything that you need. All of the necessities of life. Even strong lions sometimes go hungry. But those of us who reverence the Eternal will never lack any good thing. Sons and daughters, come and listen, and let me teach you the importance of trusting and fearing the Eternal God. Do you want a long, good life? Then watch your tongue. Keep your lips from lying. Turn from all known sin and spend your time in doing good. It takes a good attitude to do good. It doesn't take a bad attitude. With a bad attitude, you won't be doing good. It takes a good attitude to do good. Try to live in peace with everyone. Work hard at it. It isn't easy. It isn't something that just comes like falling off of a log, especially when you have poor balance. It's hard. It's work. This is the work of God in more ways than one. For the eyes of the Eternal are intently watching all who live, and he gives attention when they cry unto him. But the Eternal has made up his mind to wipe out even the memories of evil men from the earth. Yes, the Eternal hears the good man when he calls to help him and save him out of all of his troubles. The Eternal is close to those whose hearts are breaking. He rescues those who are humbly sorry for their sins. You sorry for your sins? Do you admit them to God? All of these things takes an attitude, a certain kind of attitude, a certain kind of character development in each and every one of us. The good man does not escape all troubles, that's for sure. He tells us, all who live godly shall suffer persecution, that's for sure. The good man does not escape all troubles. He has them too. But the Eternal helps them in each and every one. You see, the big difference there is, brethren, those that are without God's Spirit, those that are without God's knowledge, has to depend upon themselves to get themselves out. We can depend upon the great God. What an attitude that should give us. God even protects him from accidents. Calamity will surely overtake the wicked. Heavy penalties are meted out on those who hate the good. But as for those who serve the Eternal, he will redeem them, everyone who takes refuge in him, and will be freely pardoned. Now lastly, let's turn to the book of John. Let's finish with John 4. We really do need to sit down and make a list of things that are pertinent in our everyday lives and ask ourselves why we want it. You know? Why do you want a husband? Those of you who desire one. Why do you want a wife? Those of you who desire one. For what reason? Why do you want to play basketball? Why do you want a new house? Why do you want? Why do you need? Why do you want all of these things? We need to ask ourselves. John 4. Verse 34. His should be our attitude. And if this is our attitude constantly, it's going to be an attitude that is going to lead us into the kingdom of God. It's going to be an attitude that we can assure will lead us into being kings and priests, rulers over cities. God, very God, with all the power that God has. God, of course, always being the senior. Verse 34, John 4. Jesus said unto them, my meat, it is my nourishment, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. What is your nourishment? What nourishes you the most? What gives you the best satisfaction out of life? Is it being true to God? Is it obeying God? Is it doing those things that are pleasing in God's sight? Because you know that it will keep you from hurting yourself, your family, and the world. Yes, attitude means a lot. It is very, very important to have a right attitude. The right attitude will lead us all into the kingdom of God and not into being weepers or gnashers of teeth. Next week, I've asked Mr. Blackwell to come, and he will be giving the sermon that he had given on the last two Friday nights that he was there on marriage. I certainly do hope that each and every one of you will be here next week.